I welcome you back. I trust you will get a blessing from being here. I'd like for you to turn to that chapter, John chapter 3, and we'll get started on that as the Lord leads. You know, Brother Don Burns told me a week or so ago that he was saved as a result of hearing preaching from John chapter 3. And then Barb McKee, I was just speaking with her briefly, and she said, you know, Jerry and I both were saved as a result of hearing John 3:16. So I know of at least a couple of folks. There may even be more, I'm not sure. But this is one of the great passages in all of the Bible that we're going to undertake. We got in our time last time, I believe, through verse 10 in this story of Nicodemus, and we're going to take up there in verse 11 in just a minute. I brought something along with me that I think will probably make you smile. It does me, but I'm prejudiced. A few weeks ago, my granddaughter, who's 5 years old, was visiting in our house. And I said, Callie, I'm going to be talking before long about John 3:16. She said, Granddad, I know John 3:16. I said, you do? She said, yeah. And Debbie prevailed upon her to say it. And we recorded it on our little hand tape recorder. And in just a minute, Brother Bill Kimsey is going to play that. And I rejoice that little children can profit by learning this. And a word or two of it got clipped off. So I think you'll get the gist of it anyway. And see if you could play that for us, please.
That he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:16-17.
So that's what we're going to try to get to. I'm not sure how far we'll go. But under pressure from Chip McChristian, I have to be done this week. I can't take any more time because he's going to be teaching next week. So we'll take off. In this passage of Scripture, it's the passage probably in the New Testament that teaches us about regeneration, about having a new heart, about being born again, born from above, the Scripture equally says. And all of this is wrapped up in the story of Nicodemus. And we looked at last week in the first verse of chapter 3 where it says, "Then there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." And also in that it says he was a ruler of the Jews. So we talked about two important things there that the Scripture gave us information. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, that group of people that caused as much difficulty in the ministry of Jesus as any. And he belonged to that particular group. These were the people, the Pharisees, that Jesus addressed in Matthew chapter 23, and he called them over and over and over hypocrites. Hypocrites. You're like whited sepulchers. You look good on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. Woe unto you. And so Nicodemus belonged to that group of people that Jesus himself said were arch hypocrites. Now, it's also instructive that he was a ruler of the Jews. That is, he belonged to the Sanhedrin. He was one of the Supreme Court in theological matters of the Jews. And this man who was an expert in Old Testament law and Old Testament history, and probably, scholars said, had a huge part of the Old Testament committed to memory. And he had a lot to be proud of. He was a very formidable man. And on top of all of that, in verse 10 of chapter 3, Jesus said concerning him, "Art thou not the teacher in Israel, and knoweth not these things?" So he was in all likelihood the preeminent teacher of Old Testament scriptures to the whole nation. He was a formidable man. History says also that he was one of the three richest men in all of Jerusalem. But there was a difficulty with him, that he had an ache in his heart. It's interesting that this is the only Pharisee that the scripture ever records that came to Jesus. The only other Pharisee that got saved, as far as I know, was the Apostle Paul, but he didn't come to Jesus. Jesus had to strike him down on the road to Damascus. But here's Nicodemus, a scholar, a Sadducee, a Pharisee, the preeminent teacher, and he came to Jesus in verse 2 of that chapter and said, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles you do except God be with him." And then verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we talked about a bit that Jesus answered a question that Nicodemus never asked. And the solution to that is, it was a question in his heart. And Jesus knew it, and he cut right to the chase and said, "Nicodemus, you're here to ask me, as a Pharisee, what more do I need to do? What do I need to leave off doing? Help me to understand how I can see the kingdom of God." He had an ache in his heart because he knew his hypocrisy. And so Jesus said, "Nicodemus, unless you're born again." And so in verse 4, you'll see there, Nicodemus said, "How can that be? How can a man enter into his mother's womb when he is old and be born?" And Jesus goes on to explain by giving him of a couple of analogies. And he says, in this matter of birth, the new birth, Nicodemus, you don't have anything to do with that. It's a sovereign act of God that he gives to you. And he uses the analogy of birth in verse 3. And then in verse 8, he uses another analogy of the wind and says, Nicodemus, you don't have anything to do with where the wind comes from nor where it goes. And then in verse 9, this man who lived all his life doing things and thinking the way to heaven is the more you keep the law, and had taught others the same thing. And Jesus comes along and said, "No, Nicodemus, you're all wrong. Keeping the law, observing good works, doing all these things will never get you to heaven. Unless you're born again, unless you're born from above by the sovereign act of God, you'll never go to heaven." And then in verse 9, Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" It was a statement of just utter amazement. "Do you mean to tell me, Jesus, Rabbi, that I've been wrong my whole life, that I've taught others wrong, that my good works don't have anything?" Jesus said, "That's right, nothing." And so Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" And then Jesus goes on in that 10th verse and said, "Are you not the teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things?" And he pointed them, I believe, to passages like Jeremiah 31, which speaks of the new covenant and God's sovereign act of putting his law in their hearts. And then Ezekiel 36, that has to do with God cleansing with the water and putting a new spirit and a new heart in them. And he said, "Nicodemus, I'm just so surprised that you are an Old Testament scholar. You're the preeminent man, and it never dawned on you that you have to be saved by having a new heart, by having your sins forgiven. You have to trust in the provision God made to be saved, or you'll never be saved, Nicodemus. Now, we pick up that story then in verse 11. And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we do know and testify that which we've seen, but ye receive not our witness." He said, "Nicodemus, I'm not talking to you out of secondhand knowledge. I'm talking to you out of facts that I know for a certainty, because I'm deity." Remember, that's John's emphasis. And so here is the Son of God saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you can have confidence in what I'm saying. I'm telling you the absolute truth." Now, some have questioned what Jesus meant there when he said, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak what we know." Who are the we? Well, some have surmised that it's the people who heard him speak in Jerusalem at the Passover. And Nicodemus is adopting that. Or it could be that he's talking about him and his followers, his disciples, who preached the same thing that he did. And that could perhaps. Others have suggested that he's using what we today call an editorial we. He actually means me, but to be impressed with his humility, he says we. I don't know about that. I'm not sure the Jews understood an editorial we. I think he was perhaps speaking of him and his disciples. But nevertheless, the truth remains the same. We are saying to you what we know to be true and what we've seen. And in spite of the best teaching, of teaching from the lips of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, Nicodemus, you have not received our testimony. You've not received our witness. And one commentator says this is the postmortem on this part of Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. But let's go on a little further in verse 12, in which Jesus talks a little further about the matter of the new birth and his testimony to them, etc. But I want to get, and we'll combine that with verse 13, where he said, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now, when Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, no man hath ascended up to heaven," we need to qualify that a bit. He's not using that expression in an absolute sense. We have to see it in his context. What he means there is, because obviously there's the case of Elijah who went up to heaven. He ascended to heaven. There was Enoch that was not, for God took him to heaven. So he's not saying in an absolute sense nobody's ever ascended to heaven. What he's talking about, rather, is this, continuing with his thought, that nobody has ever gone up to heaven, gained the knowledge of the new birth and man's relationship to God, and then came back again and spoke it. He said, "I don't care who you talk to." That is, I think it's his way of saying there are even people today who will say, "Well, I was lifted up to heaven. I saw God. He was this and this." There are myriad accounts where people write books and say about their experiences in heaven and what they saw and what God was like and what the Holy Spirit was like. And all of those kind of, and Jesus was saying, nobody's ever gone to heaven and came back. And when they came back, said, "Let me tell you what I learned from God. He's taught me about salvation." And Jesus is saying, "No, that's never happened. If you learn the truth about heaven and hell, you'll learn it from me. the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I think that's his way of saying, I'm omnipresent. I can be here talking to you, and I can be in heaven, Nicodemus. But know this, I'm telling you the truth, Nicodemus. I'm telling you the truth of God. I'm telling you because I am God, and I know the heart and mind of my Father. And I'm saying to you, unless a man be born again, he'll never see, he'll never enter the kingdom of God. So even though Jesus's assessment of Nicodemus, Nicodemus, at this point, you're not receiving what I'm giving you. Now, he had said there in the 11th verse, verse 12 rather, he's saying, I've tried to teach you earthly things. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I'm telling you the truth, Nicodemus, and I've even tried to make it simple for you. I've told you earthly things. Well, what was he talking about? I think he was talking about the two analogies that he used. He used the analogy of birth and being born again. Parallels the physical birth. He said, Nicodemus, you didn't have anything to do with that. And in verse 8, you don't have anything to do with the wind. Nicodemus, I've tried to teach you by means of simple earthly things about this matter of the new birth, and that you have to be born again, that you have to be washed with the water of regeneration. But up to this point, Nicodemus, you're not believing it. And I was talking to somebody here, I think last week, and they said, you know, I actually feel a little bit sorry for Nicodemus. Here's a man who is coming out of his whole entire life spent as a Pharisee and as a member of the Sanhedrin. And he's believed and with all of his heart, and he's taught, and that was his life. And now here he comes to this rabbi that he's learned can heal diseases and raise people from the dead and perform miracles. And this rabbi is saying to him, Nicodemus, you're all wrong. You're all wrong. You have no idea what it means to go to heaven and how you get there. So that's his take on Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're not believing what I'm trying to tell you, and you don't believe even though I tell you simple earthly lessons about how to approach this and how to believe. Nicodemus, how am I ever going to get anywhere with you? I can't tell you heavenly things if you don't even understand the earthly things. And that's what he's saying in verse 13. Now let's look for a minute at verse 14. Verse 14, Jesus says, and still in the hearing of Nicodemus, although Nicodemus doesn't speak from verse 9 on, but he's still in the audience of Jesus. And I'll say what I said last week. I think perhaps, most likely, that this meeting between Nicodemus and Jesus was not just these few sentences as recorded. I think it probably lasted a good part of the night. Verse 2 says he came to Jesus by night, and probably they spent hours discussing this. But John here just gives us the high point of things, I believe. And so in verse 14, you'll see this, that Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, in this comparison, Jesus references Numbers 21. And he said, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He's talking about an occasion in the history of Israel when in their wanderings, the people got dissatisfied with God and with the leadership of Moses, and they complained. We don't have water. We don't have the right kind of bread. We're tired of this eating like we're eating, and they began to grumble and complain. And as a result, God sent what in the King James he calls fiery serpents among them, snakes that bit the people, that injected their venom into them. And then God sent Moses to construct a serpent and to place it on a pole and to lift it up where people could get a view of this serpent on a pole. And he said, "Now, Israel, if you'll look, if you'll just get a glimpse of this serpent, you'll be healed from your venomous snake bites." And many, many did. So in talking about Jesus, and by the way, when it says, "even so," in verse 14, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," it's not talking about so much lifted up as we would use it in preeminence, but rather it's an allusion to the cross. He'll be lifted up on a cross. It's what he's saying. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be crucified, if I can put it that way. That's the meaning. Now, you very likely, as I have probably heard various sermons alluding to this snake, this serpent, that was lifted up in the side of Israel. And there are a lot of interesting parallels that we could draw from that. For instance, we would say their, that is the Israelites, their situation was very dire. It was very desperate, as is a sinner's situation. We have the venom of sin in our bodies, and our situation is desperate as theirs were. Secondly, we could even say the solution was divine. That is, Moses didn't just get this idea of his own self. God told him what to do. The solution to these snake bites was divine in its origin. And certainly the same thing can be said about God's means of salvation in sending his Son to the cross. And thirdly, we could certainly say that the success was predicted, that it's going to happen exactly like he said. If you will look, then you will be healed. And that and more and more and more. You could probably come up with no telling how many correlations between that serpent on a pole and Christ being lifted up in his crucifixion. But I was thinking this week, and I was talking to a friend about this. Did it ever puzzle you in thinking about this? Why did God choose a serpent on a pole to reflect and make an analogy to Christ on the cross? Of all the good things we could say about Jesus, that he's the rose of Sharon, he's the bright and morning star, he's a thousand other things, but a serpent? Why did God do that? I think the answer is a blessed one. Inasmuch we'll find in the New Testament the scripture saying, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The only time in all the Bible, as far as I know, Christ is equated by means of comparison with a serpent. Why a serpent? Because it was a serpent that brought sin and degradation and wrath and condemnation into the world to begin with. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, bought into his lie, they sinned and the serpent was responsible. Now, by way of contrast, I think the scripture saying that Christ, when he's lifted up, will do just the opposite. He'll be made sin for us. And that serpent that caused sin is in direct comparison and opposition to our Savior, who's going to take away sin and degradation and all the wickednesses of sin. He hath made him to be sin for us who know no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So I think there's a very valuable, a very telling lesson to be made in comparing Christ. And I don't mean a comparison as much as I do a contrast with that serpent that was on the pole. So John says to us, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why was he crucified? To effect eternal life. Now, I want you to keep thinking along this line. He's talking in the hearing of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, coming from his background, has already been startled by Jesus' teaching on the new birth. And now Jesus says, when Christ died on the cross, he did it, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, shall not die eternally and be cast into hell. That's the idea behind perish. And Nicodemus is saying, do you mean to tell me believe is all you have to do? And Jesus is nodding his head, said, Nicodemus, you're starting to get it now. Whoever believes. And I think, and again, I'm putting words in Nicodemus's mouth. I understand that. But I think it follows logically that Nicodemus is saying, well, all my life, I've taught you got to do something. You got to leave off doing something. You have to be right with God and enter his kingdom by your own self efforts. And now, Rabbi, you're telling me, believe? I can't buy that. And as much as that startled him, I want you to think about this. Even more startling was when Jesus said, whosoever believeth in him. Now, the Jews taught in any number of places you can find this. The Jews believed and taught that when Messiah comes, he'll give eternal life to all the seed of Abraham, unless you have blasphemed or been an idolater. But as a rule, all the seed of Abraham, all the nation of Israel, Messiah is going to deliver and give them eternal life. And besides that, all the heathen nations, all the Gentiles, the Messiah is going to cast into hell for their opposition to his appointed people. If we were living today, we would say Nicodemus and his Pharisee friends were racist. They said only the Jews are going to heaven, and that on the basis of good works. And now, here Jesus, who he says, we know thou art a teacher come from God, and he says, whosoever, that just cannot. Do you mean to tell me, Jesus, that if the Assyrians, the most cruel, hard-hearted people that had been known in the world up to that point, if an Assyrian believes in Jesus Christ, he can go to heaven? Do you mean to tell me that an Egyptian who kept the people of God in bondage for years and years and years and treated us so cruelly, do you mean to say they can go to heaven? Do you mean to say a Moabite or an Edomite, the descendants of Esau, if they believe on Jesus Christ, they'll not perish? It's just more than Nicodemus can take in. That he's always had his little theological box that he put everybody in, and it all revolved around doing good works And here the Savior of the world comes and says, when the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross, he has done that so that whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life. Can you just begin to imagine the shock to Nicodemus? He's just having a hard time. Now remember, this is a very astute man, a very intelligent man, a man that's used to dealing with ideas and analogies, but he's never heard anything like this before. And here Jesus says, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And even though that's a sovereign act of God, Nicodemus, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ. That's how you access regeneration. That's how you access being born again and having new life and having your sins forgiven, is to believe. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. Now, I think it's necessary that we take just a minute and think back to the second chapter. You remember when we got started last week? The scripture says when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Well, then that naturally raises the question, why is it that the people in John chapter 2 believed and Jesus said, no, I'll not commit myself to you? And then when he's teaching Nicodemus about what saving faith is, he says, whosoever believeth in me. Well, are they two different kinds of belief? And the answer is yes, they are. In John chapter 2, I mentioned to you that there is a belief short of saving faith. They believed that he was come from God. Well, that's a far cry from what they need to believe. There are two kinds of belief, if you want to put it that way. And so what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about this, that the belief, that saving faith, means that we embrace Christ for all that he is. It means we entrust our souls to his care. It means that we commit all of our being and all that we are or ever hope to be, or our hope for the future, is in Jesus Christ. That's saving faith. That's what Jesus means in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in me, whosoever commits to me, embraces me, trusts me, then they will have eternal life. And one other note I think needs to be said. We sometimes, I think, almost make faith an end in itself. But let me remind you this. Faith does not save us. Christ saves us. And those are two entirely different things. Now, let me say it this way. Faith is the ordained means by which the arm reaches out to lay hold on Christ. But there's no saving efficacy in faith for faith's sake. It's Christ that saved us. And you hear people all the time talking about, well, I have faith, or he is a man of faith, or a woman of faith. And they kind of enshrine faith as if that's what we owe our allegiance to. And it's faith that's going to get us to heaven. No, faith or belief or trust is just, as I said, the arm, the means whereby our souls lay hold on Christ. It's Christ now. It's Christ always. And so we need to take just a second and think carefully. Yes, Jesus said that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. But the belief, for belief's sake, is viewing things a little askew. Now, I want you to look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you ever ponder why that verse quotes the previous verse and just adds a little bit to it? I think because of this, and I can't prove this, but I think it makes the most logical sense. Nicodemus is still grappling with these ideas. And I think in his mind, he's saying, why would God ever do a thing like this? Why would he ever save an Egyptian? Is there no fairness in this world? We who have kept the law, we who have lived righteously according to all the dictates of the Old Testament, shouldn't we be rewarded for eternal life and not whosoever? God, there's no fairness in all of this. Why would he do such a thing? And so Jesus clears up the mystery for Nicodemus, and he says, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then he repeats the previous verse. So what is he doing? He's giving Nicodemus the answer to his unspoken question about why God does what he does in this matter of salvation and how he does it. And he says, Nicodemus, God does it out of a love for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The word begotten there has caused some to stumble a little bit and to think Jesus was begotten by God in the sense of a father begets a son in our culture, in our way of thinking. But rather, the word begotten is a Greek word that simply means he is a unique son of God. He is a miraculous son of God. He's unique in his being. It's not speaking of him having a beginning. That's the wrong idea. Jesus was the unique, the only son of God. And so he says, Nicodemus, God loved the world and he gave his only begotten Son. And I think we understand that the extent of his love is gauged by the greatness of the sacrifice of his Son. He so loved the world. And so we come then to verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here's another shot across the bow for Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the reason the Messiah came into this world was not, as you suppose, to condemn the world. You think all these heathen nations are going to be left out in the cold and only the Jews are going to be saved? He said, you have, again, Nicodemus, the wrong slant. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Nicodemus, it's not a judgment against all the nations of the earth like you suppose. And the Jews actually believed that God hated the Gentiles. And they hated the Gentiles because they believed that's what God wanted them to do. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you keep being wrong on just about everything. God didn't send his Son into the world as you suppose to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he's saying again, Nicodemus, there's only one way to the kingdom of God, and that's through God's provision of his Son. You know, Debbie and I were talking last night about the various people that God saves and brings to himself. And I mentioned to you the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Moabites and the Edomites, and in the New Testament in Colossians, where it was talking about God saving and making one the Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the bond and free. And then it mentions the Scythians. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to look into that group of people. But you talk about barbaric, subhuman people. That was the Scythians that's mentioned in Colossians, that Paul says he's taken all these groups and put them into one body. Well, the Scythians were a group of people that came from the eastern part of what's now Russia and migrated over to what's now Romania. But you talk about wickedness. It's almost, you almost shouldn't mention their conduct in polite society. They drank the blood of all their victims that they killed in war. They would take the scalp off a person and dry it and make clothing out of it. They would take the skull of an enemy and hollow it out and plate it with gold and make a drinking vessel out of it. I mean, just subhuman things. And now Paul comes along and says, you know, they're in the same body of Christ as the most refined people in the world. That's what the grace of Christ does for people. And Nicodemus, this idea you have of you and your Pharisees and the Jews are all above everybody else, he said, you're wrong. You're wrong. And God didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world, Nicodemus. And then verse 18, you notice this. That him that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, keep adding one on top of the other to the other. Yes, he's writing it for our benefit. We need to know this. But always put it in the context of what he was teaching Nicodemus. He was teaching him the truth about condemnation. And he says, God didn't come to condemn the world, but he that believeth, trustingly believes, and commit of oneself, he's not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. You know, it is a staggering thought when you consider that word already. Do you know, to every single person you know, and I can't even see who's in the auditorium this morning. I don't know, and it's not my position to know. But there may be somebody listening to me this morning that your condemnation has already been sealed. Do you know when it was sealed? When you were born and you came into this world a sinner, and ever since then you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And how many people, if you've done much witnessing, you'll know this, they look at their life and their entrance into heaven on the proverbial scale, that God's going to put my good works on one side and he's going to put my lawless works on the other side. And whichever way it goes is my destiny. Everybody thinks my good work's going to outweigh my bad. But you know what Jesus told Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you live for good works. You know, Nicodemus, that has not one shred of relation to whether you enter the kingdom or not. You say, no, God will forgive sins. The only thing he won't forgive is unbelief in his son. And I say, the almost unbelievable thing is I could be talking to people that are right now under the condemnation of God. Not because you've done bad things, not because you've broken the law, not because you've sinned. It's because you refuse to believe on the name of God's unique Son that He sent to save the world. And you've heard the gospel, and you say, like Nicodemus right now, no, I don't do that. I won't do that. I'll trust myself, and I'll trust my works. And John says, a person like that is right now, already, this morning, sentence has been passed, the gavel has pounded, and the executioner is ready to take you away for one reason only. You've refused God's offer of salvation, and you won't savingly believe in Him. And then he goes on in verse 19 to say, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He's identified the light as being Christ. If you'll look in the first chapter of John in verse 9, it talks about Christ as the light of the world that lightens every man that comes into the world. And so John says, now here's the condemnation. Let me explain a little further. Light has come into the world. Christ has come into the world. But rather than accept Him and believe in Him and trust Him and have their sins forgiven, they wouldn't do it. Men loved darkness rather than that light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. You know, we ought not to look at things and say, well, there are reasons why I'm not a Christian. There are reasons I haven't trusted. I've been hurt in church. I was abused. I was this. I was that. You know, the scripture says if you're in a position of having refused God's gracious offer of salvation by simply believing, it's for one reason, because you love your sin. You love darkness rather than light. And you won't come to the light lest your deeds should be reproved. Now that's pretty straightforward, but that's it. Now verse 21, and we'll be done. 20 and 21 is a comparison of two things. In verse 21, but he that doeth the truth, in verse 21, he cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know, Nicodemus got an earful that night. He went to visit Jesus. And Jesus turned his religious and theological and personal life completely upside down. But you have to say at least one thing. He told him the truth. And I think in our witnessing, I think we ought to think carefully when we tell people, you know, God's got a great plan for your life, and He can make you feel good about life. And we water down the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason people won't believe, they won't believe because they won't have Christ. And so belief, trust is God's ordained way of having eternal life. And the belief and the trust is in His Son. Now, a happy ending that we don't have time to look at much. But if you were to follow Nicodemus' story over to chapter 7 of John, you'll see that the Pharisees were looking to kill Jesus. And Nicodemus spoke up and said, Well, isn't that against our law? Don't we give people the right to defend themselves? And then in chapter 19, you'll find him along with Joseph of Arimathea that claimed the body of Christ after the crucifixion. And all of those are great evidences that Nicodemus did savingly believe. After Jesus told him the truth, it took him a while for that to percolate through his soul, but he saw the truth of regeneration, and he embraced and he trusted and he committed his soul to the Lord Jesus. Now, this is history that I'm fixing to tell you. It's not in the scriptures. But history says that Nicodemus was banished from Jerusalem by his active faith and adherence to Christ. And he had to live outside the city. And history says that his daughter was one day picking through a pile of dung, trying to get grains of corn out to eat to sustain her. And a rabbi happened by and asked her name, and she told him. And he said, "Whatever happened to your father?" And he said, "Well, he was banished from the city. All his riches were confiscated. He's taken away. And he's reduced to almost being a beggar." And the story said that the rabbi, upon hearing that, passed on and refused to help the unfortunate girl. But it also concludes by saying Nicodemus was eventually beheaded for his adherence to Jesus Christ. So the man who was such a success, such a legal scholar, had the greatest success in his whole life when he embraced Christ and willingly gave his life and his head for preaching the gospel and being a worshiper of Jesus Christ. The story of Nicodemus is one that we need to think long and hard and often about, and what it teaches us about regeneration and about having a new heart and a new spirit and a new life. And as the theologian said, it has made our disposition holy. We turn everything over to him, and we want to live for him like Nicodemus did.